Testing. Hey, Greg. It's working?
Yeah. Not working? Yeah. Testing. Testing. I think it's coming through above.
Good morning. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Happy 4th of July. Hope you had a great time celebrating our nation's freedom. But we know that freedom is only found in Christ. True freedom is only found in Christ. John 8, 31 and 32 says, So said Jesus to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we're so thankful that we have that freedom because we know the truth, and we know the truth because the truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ, and we have the opportunity to make much of our Savior today as we gather together, and we're looking forward to doing that this morning. We're also looking forward to gathering together this evening, although it won't be in this room, in this building tonight. You all are invited out to Sarita Hills to be a part of the family camp chapel that'll be happening tonight at 7:15. So if you want to be out there, we're starting at 7:15. If you could stop by the office, grab a green wristband, and then head on over to the Alpha Pavilion for the chapel time. That will be great. During chapel tonight, Aaron Cook will be speaking, as he is our evening speaker this week, and looking forward to hearing from him and fellowshipping with his family tonight and the rest of the week as well. If you bring your kids out, that's totally fine. They just aren't going to be able to go to the kids' classes that the family campers are going to, but they can sit in on the chapel while they're there and enjoy the time of gathering there. Wednesday, we got the start of the Philemon class through Tri-State Bible College. That'll be starting this Wednesday. So if you want to come to that, and you got any questions, you can talk to Rex and he'll answer those questions for you. There is a book that's recommended. It's not mandatory to have that the first week, and it's just a recommendation to help along with the study. But invite others to come join that Wednesday, 7 o'clock here at the church as they work through a class on the book of Philemon. There's other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you get the emails or grab the announcement sheet and stay up to date and mark your calendars accordingly. With that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team.
Good morning. Before we start singing, I will invite you to pray. So quiet your hearts before the Lord. And then as I read the scriptures, we'll stand and sing. All right? Dear Jesus, help us to make you a priority in our lives. You save our souls, and you gave us great forgiveness. God, thank you for what you have done in our lives, and I pray as we stand that our lips will just show a little of the gratitude that we have for you, but our obedience will show how much we love you. So God, I thank you for your work in our lives and also in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works from among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Would you stand? Christ changed our lives, and if He did so, our desires change, our wills change. Now He is worthy of it all. He's worthy for our sings, for our songs to be sang, but also for our lives to be submitted to Him. Our desires and concerns change. You and I used to love ourselves only, but now we love Him, and we love His scriptures, and we love His words. And we love what He loves. So as we sing, help us now, Jesus, to build our lives upon the rock that is you. seated. That might be our prayer for today as Ed comes. There's one more song after it that shows our gratitude to understand that God's works in our lives.
Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, the list of blessings and things to be thankful for are so large. It would take hours. Father, I want to lift a special prayer today as we prepare for Pastor to come with a message that's so important. Father, I'm just thankful. I'm thinking of all of the young people today here in our congregation, whether that be the youth group or the younger members of the permanent staff or the summer staff. And Father, just raise a praise this morning of how many examples there have been of godly character. Acts of kindness, generosity, selflessness, in what can seem like a very busy and chaotic time. So, Father, I just want to praise you for that this morning. Praise you for hearing our prayers during Pastor Prayer Partners as we pray horizontally. Lift our prayer requests and our praises. I lift Pastor as he comes this morning. Father, we are so incredibly blessed, and may we really realize it and be thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's just a blessing to be reminded of God's work in our lives. And as I look my life and as you evaluate your life and look back to what God has done, it's just incredible that He is good and that He loves us. So this is a song that just a show about His goodness in our lives. So you will be seated for the verse 1 and the chorus, and then verse 2, we all stand, okay?
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me all my days. I've been held in your hands from the moment that I wake up until I lay my head. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God.
Would you stand?
All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. All my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
All my life.
And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
And Father, I thank you for your goodness upon our lives. You are a great God, and you are incredible when we remember of your mighty works, not just on this creation, but about bringing Christ in our lives. What a great gift we receive from a great God. So God, as we now open your scriptures, allow us to not just see as wisdom, but as the word of our Creator and our God. So God, help us to abide in you and to love you more as we now open your book. In Christ's name, amen.
You want to see a wonderful evidence of the goodness of God. Jason, come back over here, and Douglas, come over here for a second. So as we're singing, I'm thinking about this man. This is a summer staffer at Scioto Hills, Jason Richner. I'm thinking about his grandfather, Willard Stahl, as a missionary we supported as a church for many, many years. Went to Brazil in the 30s, maybe. So he invests his life in Brazil. He has a daughter who marries this man's grandfather, well, been his grandmother as well, but the Richner family continues to serve in Brazil. His grandfather and father are used to lead this man to Christ in Brazil. And you know the rest of the story of Douglas and Lacey and their family, and now they're heading back to Brazil to serve as missionaries. God is up to something so much bigger than we're aware of in this moment right now. He's putting things in place now that will matter 100 years from now should he tarry. So talk about his goodness. Thank you, both of you. Yeah. 250 years ago, this nation came into existence, and we are blessed beyond measure to live in it. I have had privilege to be in many nations on this globe, around this globe, and in every nation I've ever been, I continually meet people who know what we tend to forget. America is an incredibly blessed nation. It's why the nations have flocked to America. This is our story. For 250 years, the nations have been coming to America. My great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather came from Hanover, Germany to America in the 1850s. He heard about the blessings. He desired to come and be a participant in those blessings. Your family likely has a similar story. But blessed people have a problem, and we need to talk about it. Blessed people do not respond rightly to their blessings. There is no exception to that, except for one, the Lord Jesus himself. But blessed people do not respond rightly to their blessings. Blessed people are prone to think that they're responsible for the blessings, that they created them, that they therefore own them. And when that thought takes root, blessed people begin to misuse the blessings, to hoard the blessings, to trust in the blessings, to live for the accumulation of the blessings. In short, blessed people ignore the blesser. I wondered if that was even a word, so I checked it, and it is. It's a valid Scrabble word worth 9 points, blesser. Blessed people do not respond rightly to their blessings. Blessed people are prone to ignore the blesser. The reality is blessed people need more than blessings. And what they need desperately, is what we find addressed in this morning's text. If you'll go with me to Ephesians 1, I love Ephesians 1. Paul's going to talk to us about what blessed people need. He's going to show us what blessed people need. He begins this letter and says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul says, God has blessed us. He's the blesser. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We who are in Christ have received these blessings. But blessed people do not respond rightly to their blessings. This is true of a nation, whether it's Israel in the Old Testament, just read the text, whether it's England, France, Spain, just read the historical accounts of how these nations were incredibly blessed, powerhouses on planet Earth at one time, or whether it's the United States of America. And it's also true of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's true of individual followers of Christ like us. As sinners, we by nature respond wrongly to divine blessing. We take them for granted. We think we deserve them. We think others do not deserve them. Or we hoard them. Or we live as though we hadn't received them. Blessed people need more than blessings. We need two prescribed, God-prescribed activities that Paul demonstrates for us in Ephesians 1. They need teaching about God. And then they need prayer to God. They need word and they need prayer. And Paul does both in Ephesians chapter 1. There are only two sentences in this first chapter. The first long sentence in the Greek is the first point, verses 3 through 14. Blessed people need to understand what they have. And Paul's teaching the believers what they have. That's not this message. That would be another message. Our message is the second main sentence in this chapter, verses 15 to 23, Paul prays that blessed people will begin to grasp what they have in a way that it changes how they live. I want to talk to our parents here. I know that you want your children to experience the blessed life. So you give them things. You give them good things. Food, toys, experiences. You sign them up for athletic teams. You enroll them in the best schools you can. You want them to experience the blessed life. But know this, if you do not provide your children with these two activities, they will not respond rightly to the blessings. They need the teaching of God's word and they need prayer. And so do you and so does everyone on planet Earth. We need to be taught, and then we need to pray that we'll grasp what we've been taught. That's what I love Ephesians. It's such an incredible letter. And we turn to it again to think about this vital subject of prayer. Paul actually has three prayers in Ephesians. Chapter 1, there's one in chapter 3, and then there's the one he concludes the letter with in chapter 6. We already looked at his prayer in chapter 6 in our series back in January when we launched this, Redeemed People Pray the Word. This morning we look at chapter one prayer, and then Lord willing, next week we'll come and consider carefully his prayer in chapter 3. And in this first prayer for the church at Ephesus, recorded in chapter 1, he's showing that blessed people need more than the blessings themselves. They need to know the blesser better than they do, and then know what he's given them better than they do. The scripture reading for this morning is our text, Ephesians 1, if you follow, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So reads God's word. Paul is talking about blessings from prison. This is a prison epistle. Let that sink in. We don't have to have what the world says in order to see ourselves as blessed people. As we saw in our study last week in the book of Romans, Paul prayed there for an open door so he could go to Rome and minister. And God did not answer that prayer as he thought he might. God saw fit to give Paul to Rome by getting him arrested in Jerusalem. And he spends 4 years incarcerated. This is not exactly the way he anticipated it would fall out. Pray that God will open a door of ministry opportunity for me in Rome and then ultimately in Spain, he says. And God says, I'm going to answer that prayer by allowing you to become arrested. They're going to put chains on you. You're going to spend 4 years no longer deciding where you're going to go. William Cooper, the 18th century hymn writer, said it so well. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings upon your head. Blessings come in unexpected ways. Alexander Solzhenitsyn shared his personal story. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor through classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life, says Solzhenitsyn. Paul's writing Ephesians in AD 60. 3 years after he expressed his prayer request in Romans for an open door of ministry to Rome. Here's a man who wanted to serve God, and now he's in prison. Think about it. The Apostle Paul has no greater joy than to go talk to people about Jesus and teach him the Word of God, and now he's enchained. He can't go anywhere. And yet still he can participate meaningfully in the ministry of gospel advancement. How? By using his pen and his prayers. His pen and his prayers. His teaching and his calling upon God in behalf of people that need him. We're so prone to say, I don't have what it takes to be able to serve God. If I just had this gift, or if I was just in this situation, I could really... We must learn from God. What has he given us? Where has he placed us? How can we use what he's entrusted to us to make him known? And these are the two vital God-centered activities that Paul models for us. And every one of us in this room can engage in this kind of praying. And I challenge you to this morning. First of all, let's ask God to help us know Him better, point one, verses 15 to 17. And secondly, ask God to help us know His gifts better, verses 18 to 23. This is what God-centered, real praying sounds like. Point number one, ask God to help us know Him better. I like how the NIV 1984 edition puts it. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. In that final phrase, Paul captures what matters most. He says that he's praying his friends in Ephesus will know God better. Why did Paul bring this particular request to God in behalf of this church? To answer that question, we must go back and ponder the first words in verse 15. Notice in your Bibles, he says, for this reason. What reason does Paul say that's motivating him to pray this for the Ephesians? Is it Is it merely that he has heard about their faith and love? He talks about that in the verse. It's likely that he has in mind that and much more, namely what he has just written about in the preceding section, all the way back to verse 3 through verse 14. And when we look back, we see the reason that Paul prayed as he did. In verses 3 through 14, Paul blessed God for his sovereign and gracious work in providing salvation for sinners. He praises God the Father for designing redemption in verses 3 to 6. He praises God the Son for accomplishing redemption in verses 7 through 12. He praises God the Holy Spirit for his work in applying redemption in verses 13 and 14. It's with this in mind that he prays. It's with this knowledge that the Almighty God has chosen in eternity past to save sinners, that he sent his Son into the world to provide that salvation by means of his perfect life and his death as a substitute and his victorious resurrection, and then has sent the Holy Spirit, who's working through the proclamation of this gospel message to save sinners. It's what God has done. It's what God is doing. It's what God will do that now moves Paul to pray. He says, I do not stop praying for you in light of this. You'll notice three specifics in his first request. First of all, that he's praying for people who knew Christ. Don't jump past that. He says in verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. These are people who knew Christ. We learn about Paul's relationship with the people in Ephesus back in the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 18, Paul, he makes an initial stop on his second missionary journey for a date approximately AD 51. But he can't stay. He's got some other things on his heart. So his second missionary journey is just a quick introduction. It's during his third missionary journey that he invests at least 2 years of his life there, preaching first in the synagogues, later doing this daily Bible study in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And the result is that a church is established. I mean a significant church in a major city, in a major significant place in the world. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So he meets the people in AD 51 on the second journey. AD 52 and 53, he spends time there. He disciples them. Then several years passed. He goes on. He has other ministry responsibilities. And it's during this time that he's arrested. He eventually shipped to Rome. And now it's AD 60. And he writes this letter. And as he begins, he says, I've heard of some things about you, my readers. I've heard about your faith and love. So apparently, because he saw firsthand God save some, but they didn't stop. There are more people who've come to know Christ. And he's heard about their faith and their love. Faith in the Lord. This speaks of a proper vertical relationship. Love for all the saints. This speaks of a proper horizontal relationship. These are the two necessary evidences that we are truly in Christ. We believe in God and we love each other. If we don't believe in Him and we don't love each other, we have no reason to think we're children of the living God. This request we're considering is offered for people who knew Christ. Secondly, Paul emphasizes here by his language that his prayer was ongoing. Verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, I keep asking. You'll notice his persistence, his consistency. Now think about it. This is Paul. He has a lot of ministerial tasks on his plate. He preaches. He does personal evangelism. He writes letters to encourage, to instruct. He's a problem solver. He's a consultant. He's involved with people. He's involved with churches. He organizes ministry trips, much more. But he says, here's what I do day and night. I pray. I pray for you in Ephesus. He says he prayed for these believers again, asking again and again for the same thing. And this request, he says, don't miss it. It's the most important request we can ever bring before the throne of grace. I keep asking that you will know Him better. We learn two vital realities from this. First, in order to know God better, we must know Him. If I said, you know, this year I'd really like to get to know Elon Musk better, you'd be like, you know him? To know someone better, you must know them. Paul says, you know him. He's writing to people who know him. I'm asking that God will help you to know him better. I'm so concerned when I see people whose spiritual level of development is no different than it was 10 years ago, in some cases 20 years ago. They just plateaued. I'm going to heaven, so what matters isn't heaven, it's not him, it's this world. This is basic and yet essential. If we want to know God better, we must come to know him. You say, well, wait, doesn't everybody know God? No, they don't. In fact, according to the Bible, at birth, no one knows him. Not one. We all enter this world blind to him, in darkness, ignorant of him, all because of sin, inherited sin from Adam, our own sin. In order to know God, we must accept the one he sent into the world to rescue us from our dark prisons. We must accept the one who reveals himself as the light of the world, God's own Son, Jesus the Christ, as our Savior and Lord. It is true this morning, if you want to know God better, you must first know him. Do you know him? This is also true. If we know God, we need to know him better. None of us know him as well as we should. And the longer I'm alive, the more convinced I am of this in my own life. I don't know him as well as I need to know him. This is why Paul keeps bringing the same request to God over and over, and so must we. And then as we examine this request, we discover something else. Paul's prayer recognized, get this, the triune nature of God. He doesn't use that word, but that is all over this prayer. God is one God, and yet he exists, has existed, he will always exist as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of these three persons of the Godhead is equal in terms of their essence and worth, and yet each possesses a distinct role and function. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. But for Paul, this is no abstract ivory tower concept. The triune nature of God affects the way he talks to God and about God. If we follow Paul's example, we will learn that in prayer, there's this natural sequence. Follow me now. This is an important sentence. We address the Father, plead the merit of his Son, and request the help of his Spirit. Let's unpack that. Paul says he addressed his prayer to God, the glorious Father. But since Paul knew that this God is holy and cannot allow sinners to enter his presence, Paul pleads the merit of God's own Son as the basis for approaching him, affirming that he was asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ can call on God, and those who do know Christ can call on him boldly. And so, on the merit of his Son, Paul addresses the Father and requests the help of the Spirit. This is God the Holy Spirit, that he would help the Ephesian Christians to know the living God better. Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, knowing God and the one you have sent, Jesus the Christ. God is not merely some higher power or some fill in the blank or some use whatever name you want to call him. It doesn't matter. No, he is who he is. And the God who is has revealed himself in his word to us. And when we pray, we must line up our thoughts and words with the reality of his self-disclosure. Again, this is exactly what Paul's doing here. This Trinitarian structure of Paul's prayer grows right out of what he just taught us in verses 3 to 14. It is because of who the God the Father is and what he has done that we address our prayer to him. The Father chose us, he says. The Father predestined us. The Father adopted us. Verse 5. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. And it's because of what God the Son is, what the God the Son has done for us, that we plead His merit when we pray. He just said in verse 7, the Son provided us with redemption and forgiveness through His shed blood. And it's because of who God the Holy Spirit is and what He does that we request His help in prayer. He's the one that the Son is sent to convict us as sinners, says John 16:8. And here, 1:13, He's the one who seals believers. Now, do you see why we need to be asking God to help us know Him better? He's the infinite Creator. He's the matchless Redeemer. We will never plumb the depths of His greatness and grace. When it comes to God, there's always more to learn. There's always more to say. And if we truly know Him, this will be our desire. This will be a continued prayer request, both for ourselves and for each other. Help us know You better. John Stott said it well. There is no higher knowledge than the knowledge of God Himself. J.I. Packer said this, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. There are a lot of people sitting in churches that know a lot of things about God. Paul says, I'm just praying that you'll grasp some things just a little bit more than you are about really knowing Him personally. That comes from his classic book, Knowing God. How important is knowing God for you, my friend? It is important enough to set aside time every day to study the book He's given us. The book that He gave for the very purpose that we might know Him. You say, I'm such a busy person. You've answered my question. Is it important enough that you will carve out time every time the church doors are open and we gather together to open His Word that we might know Him better, that you'll be in our midst? Is knowing Him so significant that you will give sacrificially so that other people on planet Earth can come to know Him? One of the ways that God answers this request is through the use of trials. Billy Sunday once said, I thank God 1,000 times for the roses, but never for the thorns. But now I've learned to thank Him for the thorns. How can a person thank God for the thorns? It's not the thorns per se. It's the understanding that God's intent is to use the thorns and everything else in our lives, like a 4-year prison sentence for the Apostle Paul, like whatever else you might be facing that's not pleasant, to help us know Him better, to drive us to Him. We pray that God will keep our kids healthy and bless their bank accounts and make life go smoothly. It's the trials that He intends to use to bring them to Himself. The second request that Paul brings to God, and so should we, knowing Him better, knowing His gifts better. Ask God to help us know His gifts better, verses 18 to 23. Here's how the ESV puts it again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, and he mentions three gifts, what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurably immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? If you're in Christ, these are yours. These are three valuable possessions. You have them. It's a fact. You may not know that you have them, or you may know it and yet not be living like it. Paul is praying that God would do something for the Ephesian believers so that they would know experientially, not academically, that they would experience the reality of these three blessings, these gifts. Now, before we even look at the gifts, please notice what Paul says needs to happen in order to appreciate them. The NIV says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. Something needs to happen in your heart. And Paul says, I'm praying that it would. In the Bible, of course, the term heart refers to the part of us that no one can see. It's where we think. It's where we process information. We make value judgments. We make decisions. We often associate heart today with emotion. It's partly that, but it's so much more than that. It's the control center of the life. And particularly, it refers to what happens in what we think of as our mind. Notice that Paul says he's asking God to enlighten the heart, specifically the eyes of your heart. That's the literal reading. Enlighten the eyes of your heart. In other words, he wants God to help the Ephesians to see something. That's what eyes are for. To see something more clearly. That's what light is for. And to see it not merely in some external sense that will not affect their lives, but to see it in the place that they process information, where they make value judgments, where they make decisions, in their hearts. This will make you a different worker on the job this week. This will affect the way you raise your children this week. If this prayer is answered, if you begin to have the eyes of your heart opened, you will be different. This is what Paul's praying. Now notice the three possessions. They are ours if we're in Christ. First of all, if we're in Christ, we have hope. We have hope. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. When I was at Cedarville, I was on a group team called the Sword Bears, and I was the team leader, so that meant I got to preach. We went out in a lot of churches, and that team heard me preach a lot of messages from this text. I loved Ephesians 1. I've loved it for 50 years. I just love this passage, this prayer, these prayer requests. They're like, we're going to hear this one again, or it'll be James 1. I had the two main messages. Which way is it going to be this week? I'm just saying that to you. I've been thinking about this a long time, and I want to experience it more than I am right now. I want this for you. Some of you can talk about this, but you're not experiencing this. I'm praying that God will do something in your heart so that you'll begin to see more clearly the hope to which he has called you. Consider those words carefully. They indicate that we are in Christ, have hope. Now, we may not grasp fully what that hope is, hence Paul's prayer request, but we have it. And what we have is not a generic hope, but it's a very specific hope. Paul describes it as the hope to which God has called us. Our hope is linked to our God-initiated calling. What is our calling? We don't need to wonder. This is exactly what he's been talking about, beginning in verse 3 through the prayer. He's been unpacking what our calling is. Look back in verses 4 and 5, if you would. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his will and pleasure. This is our calling. In eternity past, before there was a molecule in existence, God the Father chose us in Christ. His intent, he purposed to form a people that would be holy and blameless, a people that would resemble his dear Son. God always finishes what he starts. This is what gives us hope. We may not yet resemble Christ as we ought, but we will. God will not stop until we do. D.A. Carson explains, if you're a Christian, the hope of your calling is the component of your salvation that you look forward to in the future. You will look like Jesus Christ. It's true. It's certain. So often what grabs our attention is the unfinished business. I was telling Sherry, I don't know why, I woke up last night at about 2:45, and I just, for about an hour, I'm just thinking. There's all kinds of thoughts going through my head, and most of it had to do with the unfinished business of the Christian life and my life. Lord, why is this? And I think one of the reasons is because he wanted me to enter this pulpit knowing this is exactly where you are. You came into this room, if you're honest with yourself, thinking about the unfinished business in your life. Like, I'm not where I should be. I'm not where I need to be. Paul wants us to realize what our calling is. This is our calling. And this calling gives us hope in the present and a very powerful incentive too. We will change. This is a future reality. And we can change. This is a present tense guarantee. This is why Paul's praying that the people entrusted to his care in Ephesus would know the hope of his calling. Don't let them go through another day the way they've been living. Help them to know you better and to know what you have given them. The second thing that he's praying, the second blessing, resource, if we're in Christ, we have an inheritance. This is in the middle of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, while it's true that we are joint heirs with Christ and as such have a tremendous inheritance coming, that is not what Paul has in mind here. He talked about that in verse 11 and verse 14 in the previous part of this teaching. Our inheritance, what we have to look forward to. But notice his language here. He refers to not our glorious inheritance, but his. This is incredible. The pronoun his refers to God. His glorious inheritance refers to God's inheritance. God has an inheritance? Yes, he does. His inheritance is in the saints, says Paul. We who are saints are God's inheritance. Well, this is a big deal to God. By definition, an inheritance is the practice of passing on property upon the death of individuals. An inheritance is something that a person receives in the future. God has an inheritance, and he's looking forward to receiving it in the future, and that inheritance is us, his people. How can this be? In what sense are we, the saints, God's inheritance? Again, to answer this question, we have to get inside of Paul's thinking here. He has in mind the Trinitarian mystery that we were pondering moments ago. To put it succinctly, we, the saints, are the inheritance of God's own Son. We're a gift given to the Son by God the Father. A people who will exist for the Son's praise forever and ever. Paul just praised God for this reality in Ephesians 1, verse 11, if you'll look. He said in verse 11, in him, that's in the Son, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Paul's talking here about what Jesus talked about, the same reality in John 6:39, when Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day. Jesus there affirmed that God the Father has given to him a gift, a love gift, a people for whom he will die and then raise up in the last days to be with him forever. Jesus later talked about this love gift in his prayer in John 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is an incredible inner Trinitarian conversation here. The Son says, Father, I want those people you've given me to see my glory. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus indicates there's something that he wants. He wants the people that the Father has gifted to him to see his glory. Has that happened? Yes, in part. The first disciples saw his glory after the resurrection. They saw it. They were amazed by it. They were amazed by him. And they gave their lives to live for him. But then he returned to heaven, of course. Are we seeing his glory now? Not fully. For our glorious Savior is unseen in the present, at least to the naked eye. Whom, having not seen, you love, said Peter in 1 Peter 1:8. But that will soon change. The Son of God wants His people, His inheritance, to see His glory, but not just see it, to share in it. We shall be like Him, says the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2. And what the Sovereign Son wants, the Sovereign Son shall receive. Beloved, this is truth. This is a reality. This is fact. This is an incredible blessing that we have received. The Bible says that we are Christ's inheritance. We belong to Him. We are the trophies of His grace. He has great things in store for us and through us, and He wants us to know it. But as sinners, we need more than God's blessing. We need God to open up our eyes, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, so we'll live in light of what He says is true of us. This is the bottom line reality. We who are God's inheritance don't always live like it. We who are God's inheritance don't always live like it. We try to find our significance in what we do in life, or how we look, or what we possess. And even though we belong to God, we're prone to treat Him as though He exists for us. The inheritance is all about us. This is why prayer is vital, essential, mandatory. We need God to open up our eyes every day to the fact that we are His. We belong to Him. We are His inheritance. He gave His life to rescue us so we could live for His glory. When you know this, it changes everything. You do marriage differently. You parent differently. You work your job differently. You think about sex differently. Money, retirement. Everything changes when you realize you're His inheritance. This is the kind of praying we need at WBC. For our kids, for our missionaries, for each other. Please pray this for me and your pastoral team. Lord, give us eyes to see today that we're Your inheritance. The third request, the third benefit, the third blessing, the third resource. If we're in Christ, we have power. Paul's asking they'll see this, they'll grasp this. ESV, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? I don't think that most of us have even scratched the surface in understanding the power that is available to us for living the Christian life. One of the great excuses we often use to justify our ongoing sinful habits is, I just can't change, it's the way that I am. And while it's true that we cannot change if we're depending on our own strength, we can change. We can change if we're depending on His strength. We can get rid of that sinful habit. We can stop taking the Lord's name in vain when we're talking to our friends. We can stop watching the video clips we ought not to watch. We can stop using our speech to injure other people. We can become gracious people. We can become kind people who resemble our Savior. We can be witnesses for Him. We can be used to bring lost people into the eternal safety of His family. We can do all this and much more because I'm telling you, He says we have power. His power. But having it is one thing. Grasping that you have it and using it's another. And this is where prayer enters. Paul is praying. He's taught them these truths. He's reminding them of these truths in this letter. He says, I'm just praying that you will grasp today more than yesterday, the incomparably great power that you have. And this is the request he really leans into, and he gives them three examples of just how great this power is. First of all, previous demonstrations of this power that God has shown that give them incentive to ask for it and know it can change their lives now. He says, number one, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 19, right in the middle, that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. My friend, on Friday morning, they nailed Him to a Roman cross. And 6 hours later, He died. He really died. But on Sunday morning, that lifeless body began to breathe again and move again. How much power does it take to cause a lifeless corpse to walk out of a tomb alive? God demonstrated his mighty strength in that tomb and raised up his son from the dead, and he's still doing it. He's still showing that kind of power. I don't mean simply that in the future he's going to raise his sons and daughters to eternal life, as wonderful as that is to ponder. Paul says this resurrection power is available to you, Christian, now. And he's praying that those dear people in Ephesus will see that. Why would we need such power now? To break stubborn sin habits, to overcome impossible challenges, to work through relational frustrations, to accomplish ministry assignments, to be witnesses for him in a world that doesn't want to hear about him. Every day we need power, and every day it's available to us. The same power by which God raised his son from the dead. Yet there's more. There's a second illustration Paul uses. He says the same power that seated Christ on his throne in heaven. The NIV says, verse 20, right in the middle, that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Here it is, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. The devil thought he had triumphed on Friday, but he was wrong. 3 days later, God raised his son from the dead, and 40 days later, his beloved son returned to his home in heaven, and his father gave him a seat on the highest throne in and over the universe. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and a horde of others has shaken their tiny little fists at God, but they are not on that throne now. God's Son is and will be forever. And under his Son, God has subjected all rivals, demonic, human, every potential rival, not just in this age, but in the age to come. This meant so much to these people in Ephesus. The occult was a big thing there. False deities were worshipped there. Powerful deities. And Paul says, they don't have anything. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, said the Lord Jesus. Beloved, what you need this week, you're facing things. I know you are. What you need is power. Can you live for Christ this week? It's going to take power. And not just for the challenges we can see, but for the unseen. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but ultimately against principalities and powers. There's a demonic world that hates Christ and Christ's people. Can we stand? Yes. Because we have access to his ascension power. And because of this, we pray. We ask God, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Help our missionaries to experience your resurrection power today, your ascension power today. They're facing obstacles beyond their abilities. As I was going through this and thinking about this message, I was thinking about Douglas and Lacey. They need money to go to Brazil. Here's the good news. All the money's there. Some of it's in our pockets still. It's all there, but some of it's in our pockets. And we have fears. Lord, if I give, there won't be enough for my needs. This is always what people wrestle with. If we give what we have, what will happen to us? This is another version of power. We need power to change the way we think, to realize the one that gave us what we have promises to always meet our needs. So we pray, Lord, please move in the hearts of people so that support will be given to our brother and sister so they can take the message to South Brazil. Thirdly, it's the same power that Christ made Christ head over everything. It's like Paul finishes this. It's the same power that made Christ the head over everything. Here's how he finishes his prayer in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He died the worst kind of death. He was nailed to two slabs of wood. He was mocked by those who said he was a fraud, that he lacked the power to come down from his cross, but he stayed on the cross what power it took for him to stay on the cross. What power to endure the eternal suffering that he chose to bear in the place of hell-bound sinners like you and me. But he's no longer suffering, my friend. Now he's ruling. All things have been placed, Paul says, under his feet, using a word picture that speaks of total and absolute sovereign control. He's head over all things, says Paul. In such a position, he misses nothing. He misses nothing in his world. He rules everything. He rules everyone. To the church, says Paul, Christ demonstrates his power now for the good of his beloved church, which Paul, having said this, will launch into in chapters 2 and 3 and through the rest of the letter, teaching about this marvelous thing called the church. And he will teach us that the church is his dwelling place, chapter 2, verse 22. It's his body, 4:16. It's his bride. Oh, how he loves his beloved, precious church. I need power, you say. I need power. You don't know what I'm facing in my life. I need power. Where can I experience this power to overcome sin and live for God? I'll just answer your question the same way Paul answers it right here in this letter. If you want to experience power, Ephesians 1 says you need to be in Christ. If you want to experience power, Ephesians 2 and 3 says you need to be in the church. In Christ, Ephesians 1, in the church, Ephesians 2 and 3, unpack all of that the way Paul packs it, and you begin to experience power to face what you're facing. And he will apply it in chapters 4, 5, and 6 to those who are struggling in their marriages, struggling in their parenting, struggling with sex, struggling with alcohol. He will apply it, but it starts here, in Christ, in the church. And he's saying to these who are in Christ and in the church in Ephesus, I'm praying now that you're where you need to be, that God will continue to open your eyes so you'll see that you have what you need. This is where prayer enters. Specific prayer, targeted prayer, prayer in which we ask continually, help them to know you better. Help them to know your gifts better. And this brings us back where we started. Remember the problem? Blessed people never respond rightly to the blessings. Never. They need the word and they need prayer. My friend, if you have the blessings, but you do not have the blesser, you will never be satisfied. You will always be looking for more blessings. You will always be looking for the bigger house, the better family, a body that works better, a job that's more satisfying, more blessing, more blessing, more blessing. I need more. I need more. Just take it from a man who's in prison writing this. You don't need more blessing. You need to know the blesser better. If you know the blesser, you will have the capacity to appreciate the blessings he chooses to give you or chooses to withhold from you. You will have joy whether the blessings are there or not because you already possess the greatest joy, which is God himself. Knowing God is eternal life, and knowing God better is the most important prayer request that you will ever pray for your children and grandchildren and church family and neighbors and yourself. Hence, two resolves are in order. Let's make sure our prayers are like this, God-centered. And second, let's make sure that our lives are like this, God-focused. Amen. Our Father, we need you. We need you right now to open the eyes of our hearts. What needs to happen is a miracle. And you're the God that does miracles. Not the miracle of putting money in our bank account. The miracle of changing our hearts so that we know you better. And we know what you've given us. I pray you'll do that miracle. I pray you'll do it in our midst even now. In my heart. in every person's heart under the sound of my voice for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been looking forward to singing this closing song with you. We haven't sung this together in a while. This is a might seem to be an odd song to sing as a closing hymn. But we're going to sing it. A mighty fortress is our God. No God like Him. It takes me back to when I was in seminary. We sang, you know how you often do, let's sing favorites today. Someone says, let's sing A Mighty Fortress. We sang the first verse, and the song leader said, okay, another song. And one of the professors in the back of the room says, no, you can't stop after verse one. Let's sing verse one, and you'll see why. You cannot stop after verse one of this song. We have to sing all the verses that Luther wrote 500 years ago to appreciate who our God is. Would you stand with me as we sing?
Fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal.
Okay, that last line, on earth is not His equal. Who's it talking about? Not talking about Jesus. We just talked about Satan there. On earth is not His equal. If you stop there, then you might as well just go on living the way you've been living, because you don't have power to change. His craft and power, the evil one hates us. And Luther knew that well. He was fighting battles for the Lord Jesus. On earth is not His equal. You got to find out from the rest of the song, well, then why do we have hope today? So here we go, verse 2.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be?
Verses. One little word shall fail him. You feel the drama in this? He's out there. He's a raging enemy. We can't stand against him. But there is the one man that has come that has overcome him, and he will win the battle. And now we lead to the crescendo. The song finishes. We're going to sing verse number 4 now about this word that shall fail him. Oh, enjoy it as you sing him to him now.
That word above all earthly powers
kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. My friend, if you came to WBC this morning because you want more of this world, you've come to the wrong place. If you want more of the blessings of this life, you've come to the wrong place and you're seeking the wrong thing. What I can guarantee you is you come to know Jesus Christ and you begin to cherish Him and you have a kingdom that will not end. A kingdom that will not end and may cost you your life now. I'm not playing games with you. We are living in a world that hates Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus in America is so confused about this. We want the best life now. The best life is what we're looking forward to. And this life, Luther had it well. They will kill us. They'll come after us. And we do not drop our heads and say, why are we losing these things that we so love? Jesus says, when they persecute you, expect that. They hated me. They will hate you. You rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Let's pray to that end. Let's pray for our kids, for our church family, for this community. God, open our eyes to the privilege of knowing you. Amen. We are so looking forward to coming to your turf tonight, Scioto Hills Camp. 7:15, you come a little early. And I'm so grateful for those of you who are prayer partners with the summer staff. May I encourage you, I know you've been showing your love by praying for them. You've been showing your love some by giving gifts to them. That's wonderful. Would you show your love for them by going out and seeing them on their turf tonight and watching them in action and coming alongside them and celebrating the good work God is doing? Some of us, it'll stretch us. We're not used to being outside, especially on an 85-degree day. So get watered up before you come. But come tonight. It's going to be a great evening. Father, bless as we leave this place now for the glory of your worthy name.